We're going to hand over to Roger and hear what he's got to say about Old Testament evangelists. Thanks.
Hello, and it's really good to be with you, and I'm so pleased you've tuned in for this course. Could I just underline what Jonathan said about those two books, Christ in All the Scriptures by H.M. Hodgkin or A.M. Hodgkin? It's a gem of a book, and it's full of gospel ideas. It really is. I refer to it many, many times. I love that book. And What the Bible is All About by Henrietta Mears, I would argue, is one of the best two Christian books published in the last 80 years. Billy Graham used to give it away in the hundreds of thousands. It's accessible. It gives a few pages on each book of the Bible, who wrote that book, why it was written, what its main themes are, how it portrays Christ, how it pictures the gospel, how we can study. It's a gem of a book. You really should get hold of that. Now, I'd like to read just a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 33, and I think you're fairly familiar with them. It's a long passage I'd like to read, but let me just read some of the chapter. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God has a concern to reach lost men and women with the gospel, with his means of salvation. That's something new. He's eternally been a God with a love and a compassion that reaches out. But God's underlying method in evangelism is to take individuals, people, people like you and me, and use us to reach out to the lost. Now, of course, in the Old Testament times, we know that God called a nation, Israel, and they were called to be a light to the other nations. And it's through Israel that we have the scriptures. They gave us the scriptures. And of course, we have the Lord Jesus, our Savior. But throughout history, God has looked for individuals to, and if I can quote Ezekiel again, stand in the gap. Now, God prepared individuals. He skilled them. And then he used their personalities and their abilities to reach out. Now, let's be honest, many of the people that God has used to reach out to the lost are mavericks. But they've been faithful, faithful to the word of God, even though there are a huge variety of different types of people. And you get it in the scriptures. Isaiah, that aristocratic man, that statesman, possibly the king's physician, highly likely that he was. But as we know, he was eventually sawn asunder, sawn in half, because he was a faithful prophet. But in complete contrast to him is Amos, who says, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. He was just a shepherd. He was a dresser of sycamore trees. Similarly, Micah, just a very ordinary, uneducated man, but God used him as a prophet. And then Jeremiah, taken from obscurity, lived in that little place called Anathoth, and he had an illustrious ancestry. His father was a priest, but what a calling he had. And of course, we know he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was exiled. And then contrast him to Daniel, again, taken captive as a young teenager, but was to become the prime minister of Babylon. Nevertheless, he prophesied And he worked as, if I can call it this, an evangelist, but I will explain that. And then I love Ezekiel, this prophet and priest who used such amazing dramatic means to keep people's attention once he'd got it. But through all the sort of emotions of these Old Testament evangelists, as I'm calling them, there was this inward conviction, this passion, this drive, this yen, this burden to get out the word of God. You get it in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Your words were found, says Jeremiah, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I love the comment in a commentary I've got by a man called Alan Knudsen. I know nothing about him, but I read a commentary of his about the minor prophets, as we call them. And he says this: there are two classes of preachers, the good preachers who have something to say, and the poor preachers who have to say something. But there is yet another and higher class. It consists of those who have something to say and have to say it. Such are the prophets. And all through the Old Testament, God liberally scatters biographies of people. Some of them are just thumbnail sketches, as we'll see shortly. Others are full, detailed life stories. And we love them, don't we? But what are they doing? They're seeking to get out the word of God into the hearts of men and women. And gospel work is just doing that, isn't it? It's taking the seed of the word of God and seeking it to get it into the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, people who are listening. Now, these Old Testament prophets really were the evangelists of their day, because they preached the word and they constantly pointed people to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his incarnation, to his sacrificial work and his sacrificial death, his resurrection. And of course, they pointed out very clearly as well, over and over, about his second coming and his return and his reign. But actually, the Old Testament characters aren't only prophets who were to spread the word of God. You get a whole variety of men and women who are making known the word of God, and, as it were, for the Old Testament evangelists in the opening chapters of the Bible. Two brothers. They had the same parents. They had a similar upbringing, no doubt. They had the same environment and the same opportunities. Both of them were religiously devout. One became a martyr and the other a murderer. But what do we read about Abel's blood? We read, it cried out from the ground. I don't believe that was crying out for revenge, but it was a witness for truth. It was a witness for the gospel. And the blood of Abel cries out. And then we have Enoch, the man who we remember as the one who walked with God. It's interesting, we have a New Testament commentary on the man Enoch in Jude verses 14 and 15. We read that he preached. And what did he preach? Well, we're told he warned of impending judgment against the ungodly. And the word ungodly comes, I think, three times in that little letter of Jude's. But he was a preacher. It was the same with Noah. We don't think of him as an evangelist, this man who spent 120 years building an ark. He labored and he preached for 120 years. We read that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which is a lovely, lovely phrase. But let's be honest, he also found loneliness and rejection. He was scorned, he was mocked, but he built and he preached. And I love the fact that the Lord left the door to the ark open for 7 days before eventually he closed it. But the prophets, I think we need to focus on particularly 17 books in the Old Testament, four of them quite lengthy, are from the prophets. They cover a period of history from 1000 BC through to about 500 BC. They started at the time of Samuel. Interestingly, they were raised up by God in days of Israel's darkest times, when people were out of step with God. They proclaimed, I think, incredibly fearlessly to kings and princes, to the false prophets, to the people, to the priests, and they spoke the word of God. In my quiet times, I'm reading Jeremiah at the moment, and remarkable where God sent him, go and stand outside the palace and preach. I don't know what would happen if we did that at Buckingham Palace, but there we are. He dared even to speak against his own people of Anathoth, and that would have been very costly and very painful to him. The prophets were willing to turn their back on a quiet life. I love the quotation of Tolstoy, who said, "He who wants an easy life was born in the wrong generation." Well, I suppose that could apply to most generations. Excuse me, but you find the prophets saying things like, "Thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me." And we read of Jeremiah again, God said to Jeremiah, "I've put my words in your mouth." And he was to speak God's words. They were to speak faithfully the word of God to people who didn't really want to hear. So it was never going to be easy for them. But the greatest act of kindness anyone, and this applies to us today, anyone can show to another individual is to introduce them to the Lord, or to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest act of tyranny any of us can show today is to know the gospel, the good news, and not tell it. Now, there is a tension for all of these Old Testament evangelists, these prophets, because there's a cost to evangelism. There's a cost, but the tension is there's also a sort of compassion for the lost. You see it in Jeremiah again, chapter 9, verse 2. He says, "Oh, that I had a wilderness, in the wilderness, a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." So you get that, oh, you know, let me just go and start an inn by the roadside, you know, if I could do that, I'd be very happy, just a quiet life. But you also get, in Jeremiah 4, verse 19, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." And then in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not." And we've all faced this all these centuries later. We want to see men and women converted to Christ, but we speak to them and we know what it is to be rebutted by either by their look or their words or their distancing of themselves from us. So for Jeremiah, as well as for the other prophets, his ministry was not a hobby or even a job. It was everything, but it cost him everything. For Jeremiah, he was told not to marry and not to have children. He was told not to mourn. He was told not to make merry. And it's quite stunning, but very, very clearly, he was told by the Lord not to pray for the people. Now, we're not told that, but Jeremiah was. And he suffered opposition and depression and rejection and strife and imprisonment, but he kept on proclaiming things like chapter 18, verse 11, "Return now everyone from his evil way." And you sort of feel the pathos and the love and the longing that these people would turn. He didn't see them as, I don't know, God hasn't chosen you, therefore it's not. No, he wanted them to be saved. He wanted them. Chapter 22, verse 9, or 29. "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." That's what Jeremiah said. But all the time feeling this great distress, this burden within. And it's a strange thing, isn't it? We follow the Lord in that he's a man of sorrows, and yet we have inexpressible joy as well. And Jeremiah knew that. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." So what did he do? Well, he did what we did. He proclaimed the word of God. He spoke to individuals. He spoke to cities. He spoke to nations. He spoke to the leaders, etc. But he wrote letters. Sometimes if you can't speak, you can write a letter. He wrote books. Well, you think the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations, he may well have written 1 and 2 Kings as well, to explain to the people now in captivity why they were there and what happened, what was the history that led up to it. And he trained others. But this burden that Jeremiah had wasn't unique to Jeremiah. Listen to Isaiah, chapter 21, verses 2 and 4. Now, this is his reflection on the fall of Babylon. Now remember, Babylon was the enemy. But when God showed what was going to happen to Babylon, A distressing vision is declared to me. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labour. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed for, he turned into fear for me. I love that fact. The very enemies are going to be punished by the Lord, and yet he longs for these people. He has a real love for them. And of course the Lord himself does as well. But there comes a point when the wickedness of a person or a nation becomes so severe, then God has to intervene and deal with them. Remember, it was Isaiah as well, with all this speaking of judgment, etc., warning of all that was going to happen. It was Isaiah who gave us Isaiah 53, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings, his atoning death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him, on the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It's the heart of that chapter, which incidentally is the most quoted chapter in all of the New Testament. But it's the heart of the gospel as well, isn't it? That Christ died, he bore in his own body our sin. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, says John in his epistle. And he not only spoke about Christ's coming, the virgin birth is in the book of Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government there'll be no end. Yet we get that. But he speaks of Christ's death and of his second coming. So we read about the wolf and the lamb feeding together, and we read about the new heaven and the new earth. It's wonderful. And then there's this evangelistic appeal that comes out through Isaiah, the prophet, the evangelist. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and meat without money and without price. And then he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. These are great characters. They're great evangelists. Or Ezekiel, the real maverick, isn't he? I love the evangelist Ezekiel. Again, captive in Babylon, he brought up in a priestly family, but called to be a prophet. The priest speaks on behalf of people to God, but the prophet speaks on behalf of God to people. And he was called to be a prophet by the river Chebar. And God said, you shall speak my words, whether they hear or whether they refuse. We don't want people to refuse, but God's very realistic. Whether they hear or refuse to listen, you're to speak my message to them, my words to them. And of course, Ezekiel was very creative. I love Warren Wiersbe's great definition. He says, people's minds are not debating chambers, but picture galleries. Therefore, preach so you turn people's ears into eyes and they see the truth. Now, that's exactly what happened when Paul was in Galatia. He said, look, I preached to you, and didn't you see Christ crucified? Well, he wasn't there till 15 years after the crucifixion, but they saw it. They got it. I remember reading a biography of Christmas Evans, that one-eyed Welsh evangelist, who, when he was preaching about the prodigal son, spoke about his return, and he said, there he is, and the whole congregation turned to look at him, because it was so graphic, so visual. He wasn't reading a sermon, he wasn't delivering a lecture, he was passionately preaching, and this is Ezekiel. He used symbols, he used visions, he used parables, he used poems, he used proverbs and prophecies, all to communicate. And what he was willing to do. Now, the Lord told him to do these things, but there was submission and obedience. He was to lie in one position for a year. He was to go into the plain. He was to shut himself up in a house. He was to sacrifice his personal appearance. I think there are many Christians who do that for different reasons, but he was to eat food by weight. And he wasn't on a Weight Watchers course there, you know. He was to move house at a day's notice. And can you imagine this? He was not to weep when his wife died. Incredible, really. But he did it because that's what God told him to do. And he was submissive because he was using all these means to communicate the most important message in the world. Now, of course, not all the characters that we find in the Old Testament are as well known as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. I love faithful Micaiah, You must read his story. I love the cynicism which he poured out to begin with. And then, at great cost to himself, he warned the king as to what was going to happen to him. Or have you heard of Uriah? Not Uriah the Hittite, but Uriah the prophet, who preached, was opposed, fled because he knew he was going to be killed to Egypt. And then the wicked king Jehoiakim pursued him, brought him back from Egypt and killed him. But Uriah, he preached the word. Or Hosea, bless him, you know, he marries a woman who becomes a prostitute. She's unfaithful, she leaves him. He goes and pays a price to buy her back and illustrates to us all the idea of being blood bought, doubly bought. She was his by right, he was hers by right. They were married, but now she's doubly his because he paid a price to buy her back. We are God's by right. He made us, but he's paid a price to buy us back, and that's an amazing thing. Some of the characters are big, big characters, but they didn't write their own books. So we have Elijah. Probably the greatest prophet of all, dared to confront Ahab and the false prophets, totally fearless. And of course, he's a portrait of John the Baptist. But then you get tender Elisha, who I think pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't write books, but we know their life stories. And, oh, they're worth studying carefully. And then you get people like the scribe. Now, he wasn't a prophet as such. You know, you sort of think of a scribe as being an academic, studious, quiet, withdrawn in his study, etc. But the scribe Ezra. Listen to this from Ezra's book. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And the results of that were outstanding. So we read, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to him because of the transgression of those who'd been carried away captive. And he said, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 4. And then, how do you describe King Jehoshaphat? Well, he was naive, but made some foolish mistakes. We know that. But he loved the Lord. And he appointed Levites who were to go throughout the land, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 9. I love that, the idea of them going out with scrolls and just reading and teaching the people in the villages and the towns throughout Judah. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says that there's barely a village cross in any village or town throughout the UK where the word of God has not been preached. That's a lovely thought. And of course, the Lollards, John Wycliffe, born in Yorkshire, who was the first man to translate the Bible into English. He had these Lollards who went out and read the word of God. And interestingly, while all this was going on, some of these people were mentoring others. There's some famous examples, Eli mentoring Samuel, we know that. But Moses, he gave us so much of the word, and basically the book of Deuteronomy are his sermons in preaching the word. Moses mentored Joshua, and of course Elijah mentored Elisha, Jeremiah, Baruch, and so one could go on. The idea that we're not just there to be personal workers, to be evangelists, to be soul winners, but we're there to nurture young Christians to follow in our track. And somebody once said, no success without a successor. I found that very challenging, because we're not just to do our own thing, but we're to be investing in, prayerfully inputting truth into a new and younger generation. Well, we could go on talking about some of these characters. Let me quote the book of Hebrews, time would fail me to tell of others. But do you remember how Hebrews 11 concludes? That great chapter, but it concludes, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these obtained a good testimony through faith. There are so many examples of great men and women who proclaimed the word. And yes, it's easy to talk like that about talk preaching, you know, but there was influence. Billy Graham used to preach a sermon called The Wickedest Man That Ever Lived, and it was on Manasseh. He reigned for 54 years. Why did some of these wicked kings live such a long time and godly kings like Josiah live such a short time? I don't know. The Lord knows these things. And his reign was horrendous. And really, it spelt out the end of the nation of Judah. But at the end, he turned and repented and called to the Lord. And the Lord was merciful. I find that stunning. But you read carefully the biography of Manasseh in the scripture, and you'll find there were prophets even at that dreadful time, and he would have been hearing the word. You just do not know what was being accomplished. So that's the, as it were, the theoretical side, but I want to now apply this, because we really want to try and help practically, not just theoretically, practically. How can we become soul winners? How can we be good, faithful, individual witnesses? And I've got a few lessons I'd like to draw out, if I may, to conclude. First, there has to be a love for the Lord and obedience to his word. There are examples in the scripture of people who are incredibly sacrificial and obedient, are sort of unquestioning obedience. But we also know of the false prophets who chose to please men rather than God. In fact, when Micaiah prophesied, there were 400 false prophets all against him, as well as the king. And yet he stood there alone, which is a remarkable thing to do. Perhaps the most well-known disobedient and eventually very strangely disappointed evangelist was Jonah. He probably saw more fruit through his preaching than anybody else. But what a rotten attitude he had. He hated the people he was going to preach to. He really wanted them destroyed. And yet God sent him the message calling them to repent, and they did repent, and Jonah just couldn't get his head around that. I love the little poem of Amy Carmichael. I don't know whether you ever read any of her poems. She was born in Mill Isle in Northern Ireland, and of course she spent much of her time working in Southern India. 51 years she was there with no furlough, and she worked hard. Now, where was she converted to Christ? Oh, that's right. She was converted in Yorkshire. I remember now. But she wrote a little poem about that verse, very beginning of Jonah chapter 1, where it says that Jonah, wanting to be disobedient to God, he got the boat going not to Nineveh, but to Tarshish, the opposite way. It says he paid the fare. Listen to these words of Amy Carmichael. Thou hast enough to pay thy fare. Well, be it so. But thou shouldst ask, did thy God send thee there? There's many a coin flung lightly down brings back a load of care. It may cost what thou knowest not to bring thee back from there. And I wonder sometimes if we spend what the Lord has provided for us running away from God and disobeying God. Jonah was like that. I think it's crucial that we have, first of all, a love for God and a willingness to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do. One of the most challenging talks I've ever heard in my life was when a group of we evangelists in the Association of Evangelists were meeting with Alec Mateer, who went to be with the Lord just 2 or 3 years ago. But this great man of God who wrote the definitive commentary on Isaiah and many other books, he met with us in his 90s. And on a few occasions, he just opened up the Bible. He'd never had any notes, and he just read through a passage, commenting as he went through verse by verse. Then he'd go back to the beginning of the chapter, say, and then he'd comment in more depth on each verse. And he went through Isaiah chapter 15, came to verse 4. Morning by morning, you awaken me to hear your voice. And Alec Mateer said that when he was a young curate, he used to say to the congregation, because it was shortly after the Second World War, look, you've got many jobs, working very hard, but seek to have some time with the Lord, whatever time of the day or night it is, but seek to have some time each day with the Lord. And then he said, I came across this verse and I realized I'd been teaching the congregation wrongly. And he said, clearly it says that morning by morning you awaken me to hear your voice. And then he said, and he was speaking to evangelists, and he looked us each in the eye, He said, if you are meeting with the Lord at a time convenient to you, you are cheating God. Wow. I found it very, very challenging. And, you know, I travel, sometimes don't get back till 2-3 in the morning. I don't particularly get up early the next day. And morning by morning, you awaken me to hear your voice. We need a love for the Lord. We need to be reading his word day by day and praying. And starting to pray for unconverted people and starting to pray, Lord, would you give me opportunities and help me to take the opportunities. And not only that, make the opportunities to speak. Our instructions are very clear at the end of Luke chapter 24. The Lord Jesus commissioning his followers, he said, now, I want you to go to Jerusalem, your neighbours and all the nations. And he said, four things I want you to be speaking about. My suffering, my resurrection, repentance and forgiveness of sin. Now, there are many other issues we could be talking about, but no, speak to them about my suffering, that our sin was laid on Jesus. He died paying the penalty for our wrongdoing, that he rose from the dead. He commands us to repent, to turn from our wrong and trust him and receive forgiveness of sins. They're very clear. Now, if we love the Lord and have an attitude of obedience, we'll want to share our faith with others. Secondly, we need to cultivate a love for the lost. We read in scripture that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's calling the wicked back to himself. And the Lord Jesus himself said he came to seek and to save those who are lost. I came not to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance, he said. And if he did that, shouldn't we do that? Seek to save, as it were, the lost, to call them to him. And I think one of the ways that a burden for the lost can grow is by being involved in evangelism. Now, we all know we're in difficult situations at the moment, but to go to open air meetings, to give out tracts, to seek to talk to people, and ideally to be doing it with others, because we sort of encourage one another, sharpen one another in the great work that God has called us to do. It's not sufficient just to have some evangelistic events at church that we help to get ready for and prepare for and befriend people who come. No, we've got to reach the vast majority, certainly in the UK, who would never now come to church. And then thirdly, now this becomes a little bit more difficult, and we can talk about this later on if you wish, but I want to say, I think we need to learn, we are not prophets. I am not called to be a prophet. I'm an evangelist, I'm a personal worker, I seek to be a soul winner. My calling is to proclaim Christ and him crucified. I'm not even just sharing it. I am sharing, yes, but I'm proclaiming and declaring Christ and him crucified. But there are evils in the world, aren't there? What do we do about those? I think one of the great acts of wickedness in the West is abortion. I can hardly credit the number of unborn babies who have died because of abortionists. It's a genocide against the innocent. The least safe place to be in Britain is in a mother's womb. And do you know, in Britain we have more laws protecting baby birds in nests than we do unborn babies. I think it was 5-6 years ago in Israel, they overtook the number of people killed in the Holocaust. There were more people now being aborted than had been killed in the Holocaust. This is a great wickedness. Do I preach against abortion? Sometimes I mention it, but I'm well aware that probably there are people in the congregation, people listening, who've had an abortion, and I want to point them to the Saviour as well as expose, as it were, their sin. But I don't know. You know, I have strong views about all sorts of things. Capital punishment. I have a view as to what the Bible teaches on capital punishment. Is that what I'm called to proclaim? No. I'm called to preach Christ and him crucified. That's what I'm all about. I want to focus on him. But sometimes there are terrible things. Can I read something that sends a shiver down my spine? It comes from the narrative of William Brown, A Fugitive Slave, by William Wells Brown. And, let me quote. One Sabbath, as we were driving past the house of D.D. Page, a gentleman who owned a large baking establishment, I saw Mr. Page pursuing a slave around the yard with a long whip, cutting him at every jump. The same gentleman, but a short time previous, tied up a woman of his by the name of Delphia, and whipped her nearly to death. Yet he was a deacon in the Baptist church, in good and regular standing. Poor Delphia! I was well acquainted with her, and called to see her while upon her sickbed, and I shall never forget her appearance. She was a member of the same church with her master. How can that be? But I don't know. We have the ability to ignore so much of what Scripture says. You know, when did you last hear a sermon on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? But the Lord spoke so much about it. But we make issues of things that those outside are impacted by. We don't particularly look at our own situations. So do we expose it? Do we speak? Are we prophets to denounce this? Well, we're not prophets. And if you feel it's part of your Christian responsibility to, as it were, point out the sins that there are in the nation, always drive a quick sort of path to Christ and Him crucified. Dear old D.L. Moody, who said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Make much of Christ and Him crucified. You can talk about all the other things, but in the end, it's all about Christ and Him crucified. I personally feel if I haven't explained the hidden work of Jesus on the cross, I haven't explained the cross. And I go back to those Old Testament prophets. Yes, they denounced sin, but they always were pointing to Christ and His cross and His salvation and His coming again. And then fourthly, it's interesting, Jeremiah was told not to pray, but we haven't been told that. We're to pray for all men. We're to pray for kings and those who rule over us. And actually, we always have hope. We read of Isaiah praying that God would revive the people again in the midst of the years. Well, we pray that. And it may be that we're going into darker and darker days. But nevertheless, we keep on praying and we keep on proclaiming. We, as it were, plough up the land through our prayers. And then we sow the seed, and then we pray that God would water it, don't we? And then, last of all, it's what Glenn was saying last week. We give them Christ. Let's talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth was amazing, and it's a lovely story, just to remind people of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And then, just as a 12-year-old, going to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph and talking Bible things and themes with the leaders, and then at the age of 30 being baptized and going into the wilderness and being tempted yet resisting, tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. And then his teachings. You know, people have said to me, Roger Carswell, practice what you preach. Jesus only preached what he practiced. His words and his works are absolutely consistent. When he said, love your enemies, that's because that's what he'd done. When he said, turn the other cheek, that's what he did. When he said, go the extra mile, that's what he'd done. And his life perfectly illustrated and personified all that he was saying. And then his miracles, talk about them. He made blind people see and deaf hear and the mute speak and the lame walk. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. And all the time he was going to the cross. Do you know, on the cross he died and he carried our sin. I don't know a better message to tell anybody. You know, if I was in America, I could talk about the two presidential candidates. Yeah, until the cows come home. But I'll tell you, it wouldn't give me as much joy as talking about the Lord Jesus, who always is on the victory side, always. And he's never a disappointment, never fibs, never is rude, never lets you down. He's a wonderful saviour. He is not a disappointment. But having suffered for our sin, he died. He tasted death for every man. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose and he appeared. Tell them about the appearance stories of the Lord Jesus. He ascended. Do you know he's coming back? And he is my friend, my saviour. Give them Christ. Talk about the Lord Jesus. When I used to teach in a fairly rough boys' school, they were very happy years for me. But, you know, sometimes I could have the roughest of classes. When I spoke about the Lord Jesus, often, usually, a quietness descended. He is a very, very attractive person, even though people don't want him. I remember once hearing a sermon where the preacher encouraged us to preach Christ, and then he said, he is preachable. He is. and he's worth bowing down, worshipping, obeying, and then going to tell the whole world. We are not in Old Testament days. We're in our day and age, and it's to this day and age that God has called us. It's not even the Victorian day and age, which might have been very interesting. It's today. And if we don't reach this generation, well, let's reach this generation with the aid of the Lord and for the glory of Christ. Amen.
Thanks so much, Roger, for that talk. I'm going to pray in a minute and give thanks for what we just heard. But meanwhile, if Dave, if you can flick up the slide with the Slido information and the text number, that'd be brilliant. So just to remind you guys, if you've got a question that you want to ask Roger, then feel free to text in. You've got the number there on your screen, or email in. Sorry, I'll go in Slido and type up a question and send that in. And just after I've prayed, we're going to have a Q&A. I'll hand over to Janice or Phyllis, and they're going to help ask the questions, and then Roger will answer them. So if you've got any juicy questions, fire those away through whichever means you desire there, phone or Slido. Let me pray, and then we'll go to Q&A. Father, we want to thank you for what we just heard. Father, thank you that throughout the Old Testament, people were preaching the word. They were preaching the good news. And Father, we thank you for just the ways we've heard of people like Ezekiel, who were creative in the ways that they did that. And Father, we thank you that there's a variety of people from a variety of backgrounds, all speaking the same message. Father, we thank you for the way that Jesus opened the scriptures to the two on the road to Emmaus and showed them how the whole Old Testament was about him. And Father, we want to thank you for the way that Roger's pointed us tonight back to spending time with you, so that we are fueled out of our love for you, so that we desire to speak of Jesus with those that we meet. And Father, we pray that you give us rich times morning by morning, that you wake us up to the sound of your voice, so that we love to speak your word of goodness and of truth and beauty about your son to the world in which we live. Father, thank you that your desire is for people to come and know and love your son Jesus. And Father, also I want to just thank you as well for Nay and what she was saying earlier about passion for evangelism, Father. And I thank you for that initiative and her desire to help equip many women just to love to proclaim Jesus, whether that's in a public speaking thing or whether that's in personal conversations, Father. Thank you. There's that great work going on there. And we pray it would flourish and that many, many more women would just love to delight to speak of their Saviour. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to hand over to Janice and Phyllis, and we're going to have the Q&A. And you can keep firing the questions through as Roger answers as well. Thanks. Thanks, Janice.
Okay, Roger. Thank you. First of all, a personal one, not particularly personal for me, but a personal one from somebody who's written in. What can I do to have more of a passion for the lost?
I'm sure it's by keeping close to the Lord and by mingling with non-Christians, and then also by being involved in evangelism. And as I mentioned earlier, ideally with others. You do, iron sharpens iron. And I think being with others encourages us in doing the work as well. But I'd also say there are disciplines that perhaps we should include in our lives. 10 of those have a little book, which I think Jonathan may have mentioned last week, by Paul Williams, called Intentional. This sense of intentionality, of going out into every day with a view to speaking to somebody about Christ. And yeah, we just try and just open up doors of opportunity. So yesterday I had opportunity to speak to two Romanian men, as it happens. The first one, I just stopped at a lay-by, and there was a lorry from Romania in front of me. And I thought, I got back in the car. I thought, no, I must just go and have a word. So this huge truck, and I said I'd been to Romania actually with Dave Donigani years ago, and with Malcolm Watts as well. The two of us went, and I just said a bit about Romania, tried to talk to him about the Lord, offered him a New Testament. He wasn't interested. Later on, I'd gone to a Tesco and there was a guy selling the big issue. Now, I don't normally buy the big issue. I don't like it, I'm afraid. But again, I was going back to the car and I thought, no, Roger, go back and talk to that man. And I did, as it happens, he was Romanian. And he took a New Testament, which was lovely. And both of them were quite intentional. I didn't realize the second one was Romanian. It just so happened. But they were intentional. I just felt I must talk to these people about Christ. There were one or two other conversations I had, but those two particularly stuck in my mind. But they were created by this intentionality. When you get involved with talking to people about Christ, I think the concern for them and the desire for them grows. So be praying, be walking with the Lord, be involved with others, and then intentionality, I think, is my answer.
What should be the bigger focus in evangelism? People being saved or God being praised?
Well, they're not mutually exclusive, are they? God's desire is that people should be saved, and we want people to be saved, and that's why Christ Jesus came into the world. He went to the cross that people might be saved. When they are saved, they praise the Lord. So to drive a wedge between the two, I think, is a false dichotomy. He wants people to be saved. I want them to be saved, and when they save, they'll give God the praise that is due him.
On the back of that, does God love those he saves differently from those who aren't saved, and how should that affect my love for the lost?
Yes, well, when a person becomes a Christian, of course, they are very precious in the sight of the Lord. Our names are engraved in the palm of his hand, the Bible says. We become the apple of his eye. But I believe God's love is consistent to all people in that, you know, he wills that none should perish, but that all should repent, all should come to know him. When Christ died, I believe he died for all. The Bible makes it very clear. He's the propitiation for our sins, says John in 1 John chapter 2. He's a propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I'm amazed how many books I've read pushing a doctrine that stopped that sentence halfway through. He's a propitiation for our sins, full stop. But there isn't a full stop there in the Bible. He's a propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So I believe God loves all. He wants all to be saved, but we become very precious once we become his children.
How do we deal with political correctness in today's society, especially in office scenarios? How can we evangelize in such an environment?
Well, it's a difficult one. I'm sure, I don't know. Martin, you could probably answer this one a lot better than me, but it's, we've got to be wise, haven't we? We've got to be careful. You can't always choose the battles which you fight. Sometimes we just get caught up in things and we can't do anything about it. But as much as possible, we want to live at peace with anybody and everybody. And if somebody has particular views, am I deliberately going to cross them? Or if somebody has, I don't know, a sensitivity on one particular issue and that is the quote unquote politically correct issue at the moment, I don't know that I want to cross them unnecessarily. So it's just being wise, because in the end, I want to speak about Christ. He is the main thing. It's him I want people to trust. And it may be that some of my lack of sensitivities and their areas of sensitivities are all to do with my cultural upbringing. And it's best just to put those to one side, I think. So as much as possible, let's try to be politically correct and yet to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, the need to repent, the need to believe that he's risen from the dead and we must trust him. One day everybody is going to meet God and we will be judged as to what we've done with Jesus. That isn't politically correct. And so there are certain truths that are not going to go down very well. I once wrote a tract, I don't think it's in print anymore now, is it, Jonathan, entitled "This Leaflet is Not Politically Correct." It must have been me in a mischievous frame of mind. But there are certain things that we believe are not politically correct. We accept that. But as much as possible, let's be wise.
So have Christians grown to care more about people and their feelings rather than God in evangelism? The prophets are really direct. And have we lost that?
Well, that may well be true, I'm afraid. And it is a lot easier to hear the voice of men and women around us than to hear the voice of the Lord who calls us to preach. I go back to that sentence I used earlier. The greatest act of love I can show anybody is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And by doing so,
may cause a little bit of friction that we don't want. But if I love them, I want them to be saved. I want them to hear the gospel, understand the gospel. I want them to respond to the gospel. And there is an earnestness about that without going over the top and appearing odd. And these things are very difficult. But we've got to be frank and truthful. We can't just duck issues to try to keep friendly with folk. I think as well, Christians, if I'm going to be honest, have moved away from the centrality of Christ and his resurrection, the need to repent and believe. I picked up a magazine recently from an organization I know quite well. It was an evangelistic organization. And I thought, oh, I'd like to see this. I hadn't seen it for a while. I picked it up, read it. I was really, really upset. The first main article was written by a man who said, I used to believe that Christian life was all about reading my Bible, praying, growing in Christ likeness, seeking to tell others about the gospel. And then I realized, no, actually the environment's very, very important. So I've joined the Green Party, he said, I'm now active for them. And I read that, I couldn't believe it was in this magazine. Then I carried on reading, the whole magazine was written like this. And I thought, wow, this organization has changed. And I'm not against people joining a political party if they want to do so. I'm not sure how you can join the Green Party, which advocates abortion up to full term for anybody on demand. I don't know how anyone who's a Christian could join that personally. But there we are. I'm not against joining a political party. But hey, our job is not to save the whale or give porridge to the poor or flip-flops to the inebriated. Our job is to proclaim Christ and him crucified. Now, if by giving flip-flops to the inebriated, it creates a door for me to be able to speak about Christ, then fair enough. But in the end, it's all about proclaiming Christ and him crucified.
So can you give some examples of how you, quote, give them Christ and how you get the conversation turned onto a spiritual plane?
I think one of the ways to get the conversation turned onto a spiritual plane is to chat, just talk. I think that's the first thing. Now, it's a lot easier for a northerner to say that than it is for somebody living in the south of England. Because I know in the south of England, you know, you sit on tubes and you just glower at one another. Whereas up north, you know, if you're standing in a bus queue, normally you would still speak to the person who's standing next to you, even if you've never met them before. You just naturally chat. So I'd say, first of all, just talk. And then as you're just talking, seek to introduce something about Christian things. I've got a few lines that I use. You know, oh, it's interesting you should say that. Do you know, I was in church last Sunday. Well, I may not be able to say that at the moment. I was in church last Sunday and our minister, I don't know whether you go to church, by the way. I love church, but our minister said, da, 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 da. Or, oh, it's interesting you say that. Do you know, I was reading the Bible the other day. I don't know whether you read the Bible, but I love to read the Bible each morning. I was reading the Bible the other day and I simply read that, da, 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 da. So I naturally seek to bring it in. Now, if they don't bite, I don't force myself on them. I might try and gauge whether there's a degree of interest and push it a little bit further, but I'm not trying to make myself offensive. I'm just naturally bringing in Christian things to begin with in a way that then I can lead on to talking about the Lord Jesus. For me, I was converted the first time I understood that when Christ was on the cross, my sin was laid on him. And I think because of that, thinking I used to go to church, I'd never understood that before. Because of that, when I'm speaking, I want to try and get to the place where I can explain about sin, about God who loves us and what Jesus has done by his death on the cross. So I'll try and explain these things. But a lot depends on how long we've got with them. If it's just a few minutes, I'll try and say something. If it's longer, I'll try and hear. Where are you at? What's happened to you? What are your thoughts, etc.? And then from that, build into the conversation. So it's trying to weigh up conversations. And obviously, you know, one treats one's neighbours or relatives or colleagues differently to the ones that you'll never meet again. You know, the ones I never meet again, I'll try and have a word with. And many of you know, I use gospel tracts, leaflets to open up doors of conversation. But with relatives and neighbours and colleagues, you pray for the right moment. And ideally, you can't always bring this about, but ideally, you'll try and talk one-to-one if you can. Those are always going to be the easier conversations where they're more likely to open up about what they really believe.
Someone writes that I find it a challenge that it's tyrannical to know the gospel and not share it. So does this mean we really need to share the gospel with everyone? And how do we do this?
I find it very challenging as well. If my neighbour's house was on fire and I could go in and rescue them, but didn't, what sort of a person am I? But my neighbour outside of Christ is in a more serious situation even than the house burning down. And if I don't tell them, why am I not telling them? And it's probably because of fear of offending them, fear of being, I don't know, written off as an oddball, as religious something, you know, etc. And yet, surely, the love of Christ constrains me, would make me want to pray and seek for the right opportunities to share something. The sin of the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the sin of the rich man was not that he was rich, but that he neglected his neighbor. And I've always found it challenging. Does my neighbor or next door, one neighbor or whatever it is, does my neighbor not only know I'm a Christian, not only know I go to church, but if somebody said to my neighbor, what does Roger believe? Would they be able to explain it?
We can be passionate about the Lord, but why do you think we struggle to be bold in sharing the gospel?
I think it is fear, isn't it? It's we're just frightened of how people react, what people will think of us. And let's be honest, you know, at the moment in the UK, we speak about Christ and it seems as though our words are just glazing over folk. And there isn't, this is a huge generalization, there isn't a massive hunger at the moment for the gospel. And therefore, we sort of fear that we'll just be seen as very strange people, which maybe we are anyways.
Is it enough to act in love and spark interest in non-believers, or do we actually have to proclaim the gospel in words to them?
Yeah, you see, I think there's tremendous damage in this idea that just live it out. Actually, when we live it out, we often make mistakes anyway. Now, I know Jesus said that people should be able to see our good works and so glorify our Father in heaven. But our message is not that we're good. Our message is that, hey, look, we've sinned, but we have a saviour. We have made a mess of this, that and the other. And of course, I was a non-Christian for 15 years and then I've been a Christian for something like 6 years. And I've sinned I have sinned a lot more since I became a Christian than ever I did before as a Christian. But Jesus came into the world for sinners. So if I'm just relying on my good witness, I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to fail anyway. But we have to use words. Jesus lived the most exemplary of life, but he preached the gospel. He preached the word. He preached the kingdom. So yes, works are important, but it is about communicating the gospel. Jesus didn't say go into all the world and live out that you love me, live out being kind. He said go into all the world and preach and teach. And this is what you should preach and teach.
In your opinion, this next to the last one, which has been more effective, open air preaching or personal evangelism? I presume that question means in people being converted.
Well, I know of people being converted in both. And again, they're not mutually exclusive. I don't know. In Yorkshire, I don't know whether you've picked up, but I quite like Yorkshire. I like to just drop it in to raise the level of sophistication in every event. In Yorkshire, 5.2 million and less than 2% go to church. And they say that 0.3%, that's 3 in 1,000, go to any sort of Bible believing church in Yorkshire. So who reaches the vast majority of people who are not going to church, who are not hearing the gospel, who are not hearing anything of the Bible? Who reaches them? And we can put on events and we might get a few extras, you know, in normal circumstances. But even that, it's a tiny percentage. We have to go out. Now, open air preaching is very effective, particularly in reaching men. with the gospel. I think you can reach men through open air work in a way you don't easily get them into meetings. It's also a very good way of instructing young Christians to give a testimony, to share a word, etc. But actually, open air preaching is one thing, but the effective part of open air work is doing the personal work when people are wandering off, getting into conversation with them about the Lord. So the two go hand in hand. And I don't know that I just want to go for that which is effective. I want to reach the lost. And if that reaches some people and that reaches another group of people, this reaches another type, let me do all of them. And some might prove to be more effective than others, but let me be involved in those who are apparently not showing much fruit. My prayer, I do want to win people for Jesus Christ, but I pray that the people I meet will be brought one step nearer to the Lord Jesus. Some are a million miles away and one step is still a long way to go. Some, please God, are just one step away and we can introduce them to Christ, but we need to reach all.
Thanks, Roger. Sorry, I've taken you a bit over time there. But last thing, could you just remind us of the book that you said you recommended?
Two books. What the Bible is All About by Henrietta Mears is a total gem. I got a copy free of charge from the Billy Graham organization. I used it so much it fell apart. I bought another one. I used that so much that fell apart. And now I'm on my third edition of it. I regularly refer to this and it's given me so many ideas for evangelistic messages, etc. It's a total gem. The other one by A.M. Hodgkin, Christ in All the Scriptures, again, just gives all sorts of snippets. And she really introduced me to Jeremiah. I know he was in the scripture, but she was the one who gave me a love for Jeremiah. The reason I say she was a she, but she was brethren. And I think she couldn't put her Christian name. So it's just A.M. Hodgkin. But those two books are super. And certainly What the Bible is All About, sell your shirt for. Really, it's worth it. And talk about shirts. Did you notice about 40 minutes through my talk, I suddenly noticed that my collar was sticking out, tucked it back in. But sell your shirt for and get that book, and 10 of those will give you a very good offer on it, I'm sure.
Great stuff. Thanks so much, Roger. Thanks, Janice, for asking the questions. Thanks, everybody, for turning up tonight.